I don't know if it's good news or bad news, but next Sunday night we will be having class because Rabbi Fran's class is being shown on Tuesday night. So Sunday night next week at 7:30 we will plan to have our regular class. Just as tonight, as you will see, is going to be Rosh Hashanah oriented. We'll try to make next week Yom Kippur oriented as well. Now we are in Parshas Vayishlach, and we have gotten up to page 176 in the struggle between Yaakov and the angel of Esav. And we went through that very thoroughly. We went through the names, how Yaakov's name gets changed, and how he asks the angel what his name is. He hasn't actually met Esav, but that's what we got up to. And we discussed that the historical implications of this battle. What we're going to do tonight is something very unconventional. Now, before I tell you how unconventional this is, I have to tell you that I am 39 years old.
Now, what?
No, not tonight. No, it's not my birthday. Why am I telling you that? Because the rule is that you're not supposed to study Kabbalah until you're 40. Right. So I'm really too young to study it.
But I think you could skip.
And I'm certainly too young to teach it. But since
if Madonna can do it, you can do it.
I rest my case. So since the overwhelming majority of the people in this room, if not all of the people in this room, have reached the age of Kabbalah, we're going to cheat a little bit. We're going to cheat a little bit. And the reason why we're going to cheat a little bit is because when I say study Kabbalah, of course, when it talks about studying Kabbalah, it doesn't mean reading Kabbalah. Anybody can read Kabbalah. Because reading Kabbalah doesn't mean anything. You just read the words. If you don't understand what's going on, that's not studying. Studying means to delve into it in depth. And of course, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of what we're going to do tonight. But as you know, the main body of Kabbalistic work is the Zohar. That's the main Kabbalistic work is the Zohar. And in many of the Rosh Hashanah Machzors, in many of them, before the section that discusses the blowing of the shofar, there is a passage from the Zohar that is quoted. Some have the custom to actually recite it beforehand. It is not my custom, but it is printed in some of the Machzorim. And fascinatingly for us, what the Zohar does is uses the some of the stories that we have covered over the past several months not a backdrop, but as a parable for what goes on Rosh Hashanah between us and Hashem and the blowing of the shofar. So what we're going to do tonight is, rather than go ahead of where we are, we'll stay right here. We're not going to go further, but we're going to go back a little bit and show how some of these stories are meant to be parallels to what's going to be going on for us by Tuesday morning. So we're talking about 36 hours from now. I give the disclaimer in advance that I don't pretend to understand it fully. I need another year before I can understand it fully. I don't pretend to understand it fully. But I think that it's still worth it for us. I think that we will gain from it. We'll have a perspective based on it that will open our eyes a little bit, even if we don't fully appreciate the whole thing. And of course, we have many years ahead of us to try to understand it better. Now, the Zohar begins, before getting to our stories, The Zohar begins by making an observation. And the observation he makes is that Rosh Hashanah is the only holiday of the Jewish year that takes place on the new moon, which means that if you go outside the night of Rosh Hashanah, you will not be able to see the moon because it's the new moon. The new moon is nothing. You can't see it. And as we know, the first half of the month, the moon waxes until around the 15th, and then it begins to wane. Most Jewish holidays are situated in the center, the Ides of the month. So that Pesach, for example, is the 15th of Nisan. Sukkot is the 15th of Tishrei. We have Tu B'Shvat. It's the 15th of Shvat. Purim is the 14th of Adar. It's right there. Tu B'Av is the 15th of Av. Most of them are the middle of the month. Why would that be? Why would our holidays primarily be in the middle of the month, which is when the moon is full? Why would that be?
I mean, because the Yitzhak Rosh Chodesh is the time we can do tshuva. Rosh Chodesh always gives us an opportunity to do tshuva.
True.
It's time to start anew.
True. But why the middle of the month? Why would the holiday, why would the Yom Tov be in the middle of the month when the moon is full?
It's a time of greatness. It's a time of
Okay, it's true. The moon is full, so there's a symbolism there. But what about specifically for us?
I always think of balance.
Okay, you mean when it's full, there's a balance. Okay. Okay.
Full tries to teach balance.
Aren't the Jews associated with the moon?
Yes.
And
okay.
The Jews was the sun.
Okay.
So when the moon is full, it's when we add our
greatest strength. Correct. Right. Correct. In Torah literature, we find over and over again that we Jews are compared to or represented by the moon, while the rest of the world is compared to or represented by the sun. And so, when the moon is full, that represents the Jews in our greatest strength. And so it makes sense, Susan, that the holiday will be in the middle of the month when the moon is full, when the symbolism of our strength is at its height. We use a lunar calendar, even though it is calibrated to take into account the solar calendar, but of course we use a lunar month and we count a lunar year. The non-Jews, of course, use a solar year. Rosh Hashanah, strikingly, is the only holiday that takes place in the beginning of the month when the moon is invisible. The pasuk says, the verse says, Bakesa liyom chagenu. Bakesa means in the hidden time when it's covered up. Liyom chagenu, the day of our holiday. So the Rosh Hashanah, which refers to Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is a time when the moon is covered up. And it's actually surprising, because you would think Rosh Hashanah, which is such an important time of the year, it's the time when we crown HaKadosh Baruch Hu as king, and it's the time when we reconnect with Hashem in such a powerful way, you would have thought that Rosh Hashanah of all holidays would be in a time when the moon is full. But instead, it's at a time when our strength is represented as being the weakest of all times.
But Rabbi, I think that, you know, in my opinion,
go ahead.
From a biblical opinion, that it's to remind us that we are nothing compared
Excellent.
To Hashem.
Excellent. Okay, that's much more in line with biblical opinion than you think. Okay, excellent. Let me just make a bracha. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam she'hakol nihyeh
bidvaro. Amen.
Okay. So, Mr. Lishkoff is telling us that perhaps the reason why the moon is, why we specifically celebrate Rosh Hashanah at a time when the moon is invisible, is that we're trying to accentuate the greatness of Hashem and not our greatness. We're trying, if anything, to diminish our stature, and notice how great Hashem is. A person who thinks highly of himself has no place to recognize the greatness of God. Okay. So that is certainly one of the answers, and is correct. That is why Rosh Hashanah is that time of year. The other holidays, which certainly do have to do with our connecting with Hashem, but they're not about the greatness of God. Rosh Hashanah is about Him being the King over everything. That's what it's all about. How nothing has any existence without Hashem. Hashem is the end all and be all of everything. So it makes sense that we would diminish ourselves to notice how great He is. The Zohar, though, uses this symbolism in the following way. He writes that in order for Hashem to judge, now remember, judgment, we've talked about this before, we've compared judgment to mercy, and we know that Hashem operates with both. He operates with judgment, He operates with mercy. And we, human beings, are meant to do the same thing. We've talked about how judgment without mercy is cruel. And we've talked about how mercy without judgment is equally cruel. And we've talked about how you really need a balance of the two. On Rosh Hashanah, the name of the game is judgment. That's what it's about. That's why it's a day of awe. It's a terrifying day. Because we're being judged. And the mercy, I wouldn't say it's absent, but it is certainly not in the forefront. The forefront is judgment. And that's what's fearful about the day. Nobody wants to be judged. We all know that if we're judged with scrutiny, we will all, God forbid, fail. None of us are perfect. And so we need that mercy to temper the judgment. So the Zohar writes that at the beginning of the month, when there's no moon, the symbolism is that the moon, which represents us, which represents our strength, which represents the reason why Hashem is merciful towards us because we deserve it, that's invisible. And instead, there's only judgment. There's no mercy. That's the fear of that time. As Mrs. Starkman mentioned, every Rosh Chodesh is a time of Teshuvah, of repentance. Every Erev Rosh Chodesh, the day before the first of the month, is a time of repentance. Some have the custom to fast. Every time, the day before Rosh Chodesh, as a repentance, as Teshuvah for the new month. That's the same idea, because since the beginning of the month represents our weakness, and where judgment becomes stronger than mercy, then there's a need for Teshuvah. So Rosh Hashanah is that time. And that's the way he presents it.
That's what's called Yom Hadin.
Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment, correct. Correct. Now, the Gemara tells us that it's a fearful time. And the Gemara tells us that we really are in trouble on Rosh Hashanah. Because it's a Day of Judgment. And the mercy is almost non-existent. However, as the Zohar writes, Hashem loves us and doesn't want us to get hurt. So He gave us something through which we can bring out His mercy, despite the fact that it is Rosh Hashanah. And what is that tool that He has provided us with to bring out His mercy, despite the fact that it is Rosh Hashanah? That's the shofar. Okay. So the shofar is the tool, as the Gemara says, the Medrash says, the shofar is what causes God to get up from His throne of judgment and sit on His throne of mercy. What does that mean? God doesn't sit, God doesn't stand, God doesn't have chairs. But the idea is for us to understand that there is a perspective of judgment, there's a perspective of mercy. The shofar causes Hashem to shift from one perspective to the other. And that's what the shofar does. We have to understand why. Mrs. Starkman is suggesting because the shofar conjures up the image of Akedas Yitzchak, of the binding of Yitzchak, where Abraham was willing to give up everything for Hashem. And Yitzchak was willing to give up everything for Hashem. And that stands in our good. So that certainly is true. We're going to try to understand that on a little bit of a deeper level. Now, using that as a backdrop, listen to what the Zohar does. Let's review the storyline between Yaakov and Esav from its inception to now. Now, we had in Parshas Toldos, that's where Yaakov and Esav are born, and that's where you have their early years, followed by the time when they struggled over the blessings. Then we have an interlude where Yaakov runs away to Lava. That's Parshas Vayetze. Now in Parshas Vayishlach, we revisit Yaakov and Esav. They meet again. So let's follow the storyline of Yaakov and Esav, skipping the Lavan interlude. Let's just move straight from Yaakov and Esav back to Yaakov and Esav. So we know that at one point, Esav sells his birthright to Yaakov. Then we know that when they are 63 years old, Yitzchak calls in which son?
Esav.
And what does he say to him?
He wants to bless him.
He wants to bless him. But he says, I'm only going to bless you when you do what? Go out and hunt. Make me the type of food that I like and I'll give you a blessing. We talked about why that was necessary, to put Yitzchak in the proper frame of mind to give Esav the bracha. And we talked about how Yitzchak was under the impression, which he had to be under this impression because he didn't have the prophecy of his wife Rivka, that Esav would work together with Yaakov. And he wants to give Esav the blessing. Esav goes out to hunt and prepare the food. Meanwhile, Rivka has heard the conversation, and what does she do?
She tells Yaakov to come and close his Adam and to get the bracha instead.
Okay.
She had the nevuah.
So she has Yaakov impersonate Esav, go before his father with food that she prepares, that he can then get the blessings, which Yaakov does. He goes before Yitzchak, and Yitzchak hears Yaakov talking, and then what does he say? Before that, he says, he hears Yaakov talking.
Who are you, my son?
He says, you don't sound like my son Esav. So what does he tell him to do?
Come close
so I can feel you. He feels Yaakov, but of course Yerivka has dressed Yaakov with Esav's, with the skins of the goats, so he feels hairy like Esav. So then Yitzchak says the famous quote, which is, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esav. We pointed out at the time that Yitzchak didn't see that as a contradiction. Yitzchak saw that as the realization of Esav, thinking it was Esav, having reached that level of being able to be part of God's main scheme, to be part of a partnership with Yaakov. Yes, he has the hands of Esav, but he can still have the voice of Yaakov. He can be part of center stage. And then he eats of the food, and then he tells Yaakov, who he thinks is Esav, come and give me a kiss, which he does. And Yaakov gives his father wine to drink, and he says, it smells like the smell of Gan Eden. And he gives Yaakov, thinking he's Esav, the brachos. That ends. Yaakov leaves. Just as Yaakov is leaving, what happens? Esav comes in. It's as one is leaving, the other one comes in. And Esav prepares the food, and he brings it before Yitzchak, and he says to his father, get up and eat from the food. And Yitzchak says,
Who are you?
He says, what are you talking about? I gave out the I did it already. He says, I'm your son Esav. So Yitzchak has a great fear, and he says, I already gave it to Yaakov. Esav and Yitzchak go back and forth. Esav cries out, give me a blessing. Yitzchak said, I gave it all away already. Esav goes back, says, did you leave anything over for me? Yitzchak says, there's nothing left. We talked about this at the time. Finally, Esav starts to cry, and Yitzchak says, in resignation, okay. And he gives Esav a blessing. We explained at the time that resignation was Yitzchak realizing that Esav cannot possibly play center stage. He will be nothing but a periphery. He will be nothing but on the periphery. And he will only be one who will facilitate Yaakov, who is the center stage. And the way he will facilitate Yaakov is not in a positive role, but in a negative role, as being the one who will be there to keep Yaakov on the straight and narrow. And if Yaakov will stray, Esav will have the upper hand. If Yaakov does the right thing, Esav will be underfoot. And so the cards are in Yaakov's hands. Esav, as a result, hates, detests Yaakov. And as a result of that, Yaakov needs to run away. And he does. We fast forward. Yaakov comes back from Lavan. Now he has 4 wives and 12 children, 11 boys and 1 girl. Binyamin is not born yet. And that's Parshas Vayishlach. He sends angels in front of him to find out what's going on with Esav. It's 20 years later. And he finds out Esav is coming with 400 men. Esav is still angry. And Yaakov now has to take steps to try to placate Esav and avoid a battle, which he does not want to have. We talked about the 3 steps that he takes. Prayer.
Separates
the camp. And?
Sends my family.
And sends gifts. Okay. And then, over here, we had this battle with the angel of Esav. We have not gotten to the rest of the story yet. In the end, Esav is going to meet with Yaakov. Will there be a battle? There will not be a battle. Because, really, the battle has already been waged. Once he beats the angel, it's really all over. But there will not be a battle. Esav will not do battle with Yaakov in the end. That will not happen. They'll meet each other. They'll have somewhat of a reconciliation, not a complete reconciliation, and that will be that. One more factor you need to know is that then Esav is going to offer Yaakov that, okay, we're not enemies. Let me travel with you. Let's travel together. Let's go together. You're on your way back to Israel. I'll go with you. And Yaakov declines the offer. Yaakov says, you know, we have to walk slowly. I've got all the flock, and the flock has young kids, and we can't go quickly. You go ahead, and I'll catch up with you. And that's the end of the story. We'll look at it in detail as we move along over the next few sessions. So the Zohar tells us like this. One word of caution is that I will likely use a lot of this material for my sermons on Rosh Hashanah. So those of you whose husbands may daven were in the Kol HaMinyan, please use discretion. At any rate, so he says as follows. He says that in this story, Yitzchak represents Hashem. Esav represents the prosecuting angel, the one who is standing before God and enumerating all of the terrible things that we have done. And Yaakov, of course, represents the Jewish people. And he says as follows. Yitzchak calls Esav before him and says, go out and bring before me, go hunt and bring before me food. Says the Zohar. Hashem tells the prosecuting angel, go out and hunt, search around, find all the dirt, bring up all the dirty laundry, everything that people have done over the past year that's bad, and come and bring it before me. And give me the list. Enumerate for me everything that's happened. Now, of course, we know Hashem knows everything. He doesn't need to go through a process like this with angels. However, the reason why Hashem does it in this way is because Hashem wants to do it in a way that would be not symbolic, but would be similar to the way things would work on earth. He's holding court the way we would hold court. And that's why he does it in this manner. So he sends out the prosecuting angel to go find as much as he can. All the sins, all the times that we didn't speak properly, didn't do the right thing, did do the wrong thing, etc. And he's going out to search. Meanwhile, Rivka and Yaakov, they conspire to avoid the problem. And Rivka tells Yaakov, I want you to go before Yitzchak, and I want you to preempt Esav. We Jews go before Hashem to preempt the Midas Hadin, to preempt that prosecuting angel. How do we go before Hashem? We go before Hashem with our own mat'amim, with our own good-tasting food. And what is that? That is our, well, it's our mitzvos, but specifically, it's our prayer. We come before on Rosh Hashanah, we come to Shul, and we pray. And we pray fervently, we pray in a heartfelt way, and that's what we do, we pray. And then we take the shofar and we blow the shofar. Now, here's an important point, and that is that when does Hashem actually judge the world? You know, Rosh Hashanah, even if you only take into account one day, of course we keep 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, but according to the Torah, there's only 1 day of Rosh Hashanah. During that 1 day, which is 25 hours long, from sunset to the time the stars come out of the next night, 25 hours, when does the judgment take place? Does it take God a long time to judge? He has to start, because it takes 25 hours to do all the billions of people in the world. Well, is that what it is? No, of course not. There's a split second when God does the judgment. When is it? No. Well, that's Yom Kippur, it's for atonement. But what about on Rosh Hashanah to judge?
Right when it starts?
Not right when it starts.
Not the end.
Okay. It's at Musaf. At Musaf, which follows Shofar. That's when the judgment takes place.
Well, that's a problem, because on the Shabbat, when it's on the Shabbat, you don't...
Excellent. Okay, that's an excellent point. That's a great point. That is the source of a much discussion, for because the Gemara tells us if you don't blow shofar, we're in big trouble. Then how can we not blow shofar on Shabbos? So that is an excellent question. But let's understand this first, and if we have time, we can discuss that.
So the shofar is before...
So the shofar is preempting the judgment. That's the idea. That's why we blow the shofar at that time. We blow the shofar after Shacharis, but before Musaf, to preempt the judgment. So what we do is we pray, then we blow the shofar, then we pray again. That's how it works. Yaakov comes before Yitzchak, and he prays. He brings before him the food, which represents the prayer. And then he does something which represents the blowing of the shofar. What do you think might represent the blowing of the shofar? What represents the blowing of the shofar is?
He's crying.
What? Well, he is crying, it's true. He's not really crying, not there he's not crying, but when Yitzchak says, when he says, Hakol Kol Yaakov, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, says the Zohar, that is a reference to the shofar. The shofar is the voice of Yaakov. Hakol Kol Yaakov, that's the shofar. And the shofar is what causes the mercy of Hashem to overtake his judgment. So the combination of the prayer plus the shofar causes the change. Where it was going to be judgment now becomes mercy. And that's the purpose of the shofar. And that's symbolized with Yaakov's Hakol Kol Yaakov. Of course, Yitzchak gives Yaakov the blessings. And now, as the Zohar says, there's a strong connection between Hashem and the Jewish people, Yitzchak and Yaakov. They've kissed each other. They've embraced. The blessing has been given. There's love now between the two. And now, Yaakov leaves and in walks Esav. Now the prosecuting angel comes in, but it's too late. because now the shofar has caused this intense connection between the Jews and Hashem, and now when the prosecuting angel gets up to begin his prosecution, he finds a judge who isn't really willing to listen, who isn't really ready to hear it. Yes, the judge wants to judge, but the judge has already been convinced that he's not really going to exact punishment over here. It's not going to be a full judgment. And so, now, he attempts to prosecute. Now, the Zohar goes on that, and this part I don't understand. The part we did until now, I'm going to explain a little bit more in depth in a minute. But the next part, I'm not sure we'll be able to understand at all. He goes on to say that this causes the prosecuting angel to really want to get the Jews, because he's been thwarted. So now there's more of a focus to try to get the Jews. So the Jews are afraid. And that's Yaakov, who is now afraid of the hatred of Esav. And he runs away. And he runs away to what? To Yom Kippur. From Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. The Zohar says, the story of the blessings between Yaakov and Esav and Yitzchak takes place on Rosh Hashanah. That's the day that it took place. He implies, although I can't say this with certainty, but he implies that this meeting between Yaakov and Esav 20 years later is taking place on Yom Kippur. Because the fear that Yaakov has, he runs away to Yom Kippur. And the meeting, the final meeting between the two is on Yom Kippur, and that is when finally there is a certain peace that is achieved. And that is through Yom Kippur itself.
That includes the fight of the angel fight?
Well, I'm not sure when that fight happens, if it's on Yom Kippur or not. It sounds like it's on Yom Kippur.
Right.
From the way the Zohar describes it, it sounds like that fight takes place on Yom Kippur, and then the next day is when, we haven't read it yet, is when they're actually going to meet.
But when he originally left, that, we're told, is Rosh Hashanah.
That's Rosh Hashanah. That, the blessings were given Rosh Hashanah.
That's the same day. Oh, he leaves on the same day he gets the blessing.
Right then, that's when or maybe the next day he wins it, but it's right then. The blessings are on Rosh Hashanah.
Abraham didn't die on Rosh Hashanah.
Not the day Abraham Avinu died. He died when they were 15
years old. That was way back.
Didn't he die
when they were 15?
It was when they were 63.
Right.
There is one other reference which we will see. I'm going to ask you to skip ahead now just to show you the reference. Just to show you, because you have to see the end of the story because it's unbelievable. But after this whole battle with Esav, and then the meeting with Esav, that ends up not being a fight, it ends up being that they have somewhat of a reconciliation. As soon as that's over, if you turn to page 180, I'm sorry, page, it's still 178. This is after they have decided not to fight. Esav says, I'll go with you. Yaakov declines. So Esav leaves. That's it. There's no battle. He leaves. Where does Yaakov go? The very bottom of the page, Pasuk Yud Zayin 17. V'Yaakov Nasa, Yaakov travels to Sukkos. He goes to Sukkos.
And builds a house.
And builds a house. How about that? So from the Yom Kippur reconciliation, he moves on to Sukkos. And the Zohar goes through, much of it I don't follow well, but much he goes through how that reconciliation leads to the joy of Sukkos, where it's only Yaakov and Hashem, Esav is now out of the picture, etc. So that's the completion of this whole story that the Zohar goes through. You're welcome to look at it in the Machzor, although I would imagine that it's going to be hard to find an English translation on the Zohar. But it's there. I mean, this is what he goes through. So that part we're going to leave aside because that's already, I did not do that much thought about that one. And anyway, I'm not sure how much we can understand that. And we haven't learned it together yet. What I want to do, though, is give a little bit of an insight, the last few minutes we have, into the shofar and how that is represented with HaKol Kol Yaakov, with the voice of Yaakov. So the shofar causes Hashem to move from the throne of judgment to the throne of mercy. And the question is, how does it do that? All we're doing is blowing this horn and make sounds, and we are careful about how we blow it. There's a certain system, it has to be blown in a certain way, a certain amount of sounds have to be done. Okay, so like any other mitzvah, there are details. Every mitzvah has details. So it's done. It has to be a certain type of horn, etc. Fine. But how does it cause God to move from his throne of judgment to his throne of mercy? What is merciful about the shofar? Now, Mrs. Starkman suggested, because, and it's true, because the shofar is meant to represent the horn of the ram that replaced Yitzchak on the altar, that when Abraham was about to slaughter Yitzchak and the angel told him to stop, then the ram appeared and he went and took the ram and slaughtered the ram in place of his son Yitzchak. That ram's horn is meant to conjure up the image of Yitzchak on the altar. So that would certainly invoke God's mercy, because it's reminding, so to speak, reminding as if he needs to be reminded, but it's reminding Hashem of the fact that we come from such great people who are willing to give up everything for Hashem. There is another symbolism with the shofar, and it is a theme of Rosh Hashanah. And what is the main theme of Rosh Hashanah? I said it before. What judgment. What judgment? We crown God as king. We crown God as king. He is the melech. He is the king. And the word melech, which means king, is accentuated throughout the davening. Every time you see the word melech, it's in bold print, and the Chazan makes a big to-do out of that word melech, because it's the name of the game. It's the day. The day is melech, where we crown Hashem as king. Many of the Mefarshim explain that the shofar is the way that you herald the king. You know, no king appears without some way of announcing his arrival. Trumpets. At Har Sinai, there's a shofar. Lahavdil, but I mean, it's true for any leading dignitary. Before the president walks in, they play Hail to the Chief. There's some way of announcing, heralding the king. So for Hashem, he is heralded by the shofar. When you blow the shofar, you're announcing the arrival of Hashem. That is why, or one of the reasons why, we have blown the shofar every morning except for Shabbos since the beginning of Elul. For the past 30 days, 28 days, we've been blowing the shofar every morning. It's not Rosh Hashanah. There's no mitzvah in the Torah that blows the shofar during the month of Elul. But the custom is to do it. That's the minhag. Why is the minhag to blow the shofar during Elul? The simple answer is because we are announcing the king is coming. Only a few blasts, not the whole thing, but just to let people remember, he's on his way. He's coming. He's traveling towards us. He'll be here soon. It's heralding in the king. On Rosh Hashanah itself, when we want to proclaim him as king, we blow the shofar to say the king is here. We announce that he is king. Pesach is a Jewish holiday. Pesach is about chayrus, about freedom, but not the freedom of everybody in the world. It's about our freedom from bondage of Egypt, and our becoming the nation of Hashem. Shavuos is a holiday for the Jewish people. It's about how we receive the Torah. Nobody else received the Torah. We received the Torah. It's a holiday for us. Sukkot is our holiday. It's a holiday representing the joy of the connection between us and the Jewish people. Us and Hashem, excuse me. The Jewish people and Hashem. How Hashem in the wilderness took care of us in booths, took care of all of our needs. He didn't take care of everybody else in the wilderness, just us. These are holidays that are specific for the Jewish people. Certainly Hanukkah and Purim as well are specific to the Jewish people. Rosh Hashanah, unlike all the other holidays, is a holiday that really is for the whole world. Meaning that even though they don't celebrate it, but God doesn't only judge us on Rosh Hashanah. As we read in the davening, on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem judges everybody. Every creature is judged on Rosh Hashanah. What's going to happen to every person and every nation is decided on Rosh Hashanah. Will there be peace between Russia and Georgia is decided on Rosh Hashanah. Will there be food in the Sudan is decided on Rosh Hashanah. It's not just the Jewish people. The whole world is judged on Rosh Hashanah. But the rest of the world doesn't recognize that. We are the only ones who know, who realize that Hashem is judging us on Rosh Hashanah. When we blow that shofar, which is proclaiming God as the King, it doesn't seem like that would invoke mercy. Why should that invoke mercy? Proclaiming Him as King, if anything, should invoke judgment. Because if He's the King, how do we dare defy Him? Just last week, I said Lashon Hara about somebody, I slandered somebody, and then tomorrow, I'm going to blow the shofar and say, God is King, and He's the one who said, don't speak Lashon Hara. Then aren't I condemning myself? Aren't I saying that the King told me not to do it, but I did it anyway? Doesn't that condemn me to punishment? Proclaiming Him as King, you would think, would be the opposite of what we want to do. But instead, it works in the reverse. When we blow that shofar, and we proclaim God as King, what becomes clear is that we recognize Him as King, and no one else does. The contrast between us and everybody else becomes abundantly clear. That we're the ones who recognize Him as King. And what we say on Rosh Hashanah is, Hashem, we want You to be King. No one else recognizes You as King. You are hidden. Your presence is not obvious to the world. We want You to reveal Yourself. We want it to be clear to everybody that You are the King. And you know what, Hashem? We're not concerned about ourselves. It's worth it to me to endure the punishment for having done sins where I defied You. That's worth it if You'll just reveal Yourself. I would give myself up because I'm not important. You're important, Hashem. Your relationship with the world is what's important. And I'm insignificant compared to Your relationship with the world. It's more important to me, Hashem, that You be recognized and that the world knows who really is the King over my own personal pain or pleasure. And so all I care about God, and I say this, all of us individually says this, all we as Jews care about God is that You're the King. And that's what we're going to proclaim. When we make that announcement, that in itself causes God to have mercy. Because what God says is, my children are worried about me. They're not worried about themselves. They're not focusing on themselves. You know, if you go through the prayers of Rosh Hashanah, you don't find in there prayers about Hashem, give us a good year. We need a good year. Please give us health and wealth and all good things. You find very, very little about that in the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah. Most of the prayers of Rosh Hashanah are, God, You're the King. Hashem, we want to praise You. Especially praises. It's a lot of songs, a lot of piyutim, poems about praising God. That's really what it's all about. The Aleinu prayer is praising God. That's what it is. And that's what we do for the bulk of Rosh Hashanah, is we praise God. Hashem says, you're worried about me? That's what you care about on this day of the year where you know you're being judged, where you know that everything hangs in the balance, and you put your own personal needs aside and you focus on me? Hashem says, if you're going to do that, I'm going to focus on you. It's going to be a two-way street. Because as we all know, in a good relationship, let's take a husband and wife, you care about the other. In a good relationship, doesn't have to be husband and wife, really, any relationship, each side cares for the other. When each one has the other one's best interest in mind, that makes a beautiful relationship. And that's what happens on Rosh Hashanah. We have the best interest of Hashem in mind, so He turns around and has our best interest in mind. And the truth is that that's the same message as the shofar of the binding of Yitzchak. Because what we're saying is, Hashem, Avraham and Yitzchak were willing to give up everything for you. We're also willing to give up everything for you. We're willing to crown you as king, come what may. We're not worried about ourselves. We're worried about you. We're willing to give up for you. Hashem says, you're going to give up for me? Then I'm going to worry about you. That's the shofar. That's what causes Hashem to move from His throne of judgment to His throne of mercy. That is HaKol Kol Yaakov. That is the special, sublime voice of Yaakov. That's what makes Yaakov so special. And we are his descendants. We are now Yaakov. We're the representatives of Yaakov. What makes us special is that we are concerned and care about Hashem. The rest of the world, nobody cares about Hashem. They all care about themselves. We, on Rosh Hashanah, care about Hashem. How many want to say something?
Rabbi, going to shofar is so important. Why don't we stand to show reverence to God when the shofar is blown? I don't think that.
Can we stand? Yeah, we do stand up and you say.
See how right you were?
You say if you sit him beforehand.
Then I guess I should stand up.
One should stand for the shofar blowing.
Yeah,
one should stand for the shofar.
What's the significance of the technique of blowing it?
The different sounds?
Yeah, different sounds?
The Torah says to blow different sounds. There's the tikkiyah, which is the straight blow. As they say in Mora Esther's playgroup, toot. Right? Just the one toot. That's the tikkiyah. That's just one straight sound. Then the Torah also says to blow a teruah. And then it says to blow a tikkiyah again. So the first and last one are one straight sound. The teruah is a difference of opinion what sound it's supposed to make. And there are three opinions, of course.
Of course.
Right? There are three opinions. And we do all three. One opinion is that it's the three short toots, toot, toot, toot. The other one is that it's at least a minimum of nine very, very short ones, toot, 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 toot. And the other one is that it's a combination of both, of the two together. So we do all three. We do the shvarim by itself, the teruah by itself, and the shvarim teruah. That's how we do it in order to fulfill all the different
dictated in the Torah. So.
Well, the Torah doesn't say which one of those three it is.
Uh-huh.
The Torah just says blow nine blasts. Tekiah, Truah, Tekiah. Three times. So really, one could get away, according to the Torah, with just nine blasts, and you're done. But since we don't know what that middle one is, we have to do nine, nine, and then essentially 12, which is 30. Then, the custom is to blow 100. But 30 is the minimum that we do.
The significance
over there is the Medrash says it has to do with this whole story with Sisera and his mother, which is really beyond the scope of tonight.
Is there a significance of the nine?
Did the Torah says nine?
Yeah.
I'm sure there is. I don't know offhand.
There was another question I wanted to ask before that. When you say because we care about Hashem. So, when I think about Hashem caring for us, I think of, the mercy He shows us and everything. But other than praising God, which is what we do in our prayers, how do we care.
How do we care about God?
Yeah,
right? He doesn't need anything.
Don't you ever feel sorry for God?
Sorry?
I do.
What?
Sometimes I feel sorry for God because we're such a...
Why do you feel sorry for God? Because what?
You have to put up with us.
You know, like, the more I learn, if we all learned it and did it, you know, things would be so much better.
Okay, let me say.
You know, I always said, because we say Avinu Malkeinu, and that got the father part, putting it in first, would kind of soften the blow.
Right.
But with all you're saying now, it really feels like it should be the other way.
Well,
the king should come first.
Okay, that prayer, Our Father, Our King, remember that prayer is said throughout the Aseret Yemei Teshuva and on Yom Kippur. It's true we say it on Rosh Hashanah. And you're right, on Rosh Hashanah, really, we are emphasizing the Malkeinu part, the king part over the father part. It's true. But we're not going to change the wording of the prayer for Rosh Hashanah, because the prayer goes on for Yom Kippur as well. And Yom Kippur, definitely our father is the emphasis. But I want to just say it a little more clearly. This is what Mrs. Wittenberg meant to say. Right? And that is what does it mean to feel sorry for God? It's true, he doesn't need anything. And when you say that we're pests, so God can do everything in a second effortlessly. So the fact that we nag him and want things, that doesn't bother him at all. The quote unquote feeling sorry for God means that here God made a creation. He created a whole universe, and he created man. And the goal of creation was that there should be a relationship between God and human beings. As we've said before, there is a relationship between God and angels, but that's a no-brainer, because angels don't have free will. So of course there's a relationship between God and angels. They recognize God. God and animals? Animals don't have free will either. So there's nothing of it. But with people, we have free will, then there either is or isn't a relationship. And what God wants is to have a relationship. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people don't have a relationship with God. And that's what it means to feel sorry for God. We feel sorry, we feel bad that God is ignored, that there is no relationship. And even we who know who He is, even we don't have the relationship that we should have with God. That's what it means to, so to speak, feel sorry for God. And that's what it means to care about God. We care about Him. We care because we know that He wants to have a relationship with man, and He's not going to force us to. He's not going to force us to have a relationship with Him. He wants to have a relationship where human beings of their own volition have a relationship with Him. And that's something He's not going to make happen. It's kibiyachol, so to speak, something He can't do. What do you mean He can't do? God can do anything. But then it wouldn't be a relationship. If He would force the person to have a relationship with Him, then we'd be angels. Then we wouldn't be human beings. There would be no free will. That's not what God wants. What God wants is that we choose to have a relationship with Him. So that's what it means to care about God. That we're going to proclaim Him as King. We are going to choose to say He is the Creator. You got a question?
If davening is such an important part of Rosh Hashanah, how do mothers do?
Ah.
Sorry,
Paula. What do mothers do? Mothers, small children.
Yes,
so how are they going to? And the question really is: no matter what you do, what are you going to do? Have someone else watch the children? Whoever watches the children can't daven. And so to have someone who is not Jewish watch the children, is that the answer? We've hard to believe that that's what God expects of us. So here, this is really a digression. We don't have much time for this, but I'm going to give you the 30-second answer. And that is, it's really a discussion about motherhood itself. And what every mother needs to understand and know is that, and this is not only true of Rosh Hashanah, this is true of any and all parts of Judaism, that the job of rearing small children is so crucial to the Jewish people and to Hashem and to Torah. And as we know, the only reason why we got out of Egypt is because the mothers were willing to rear small children, to bear and rear small children. And that's the only reason why we got out. It is such a crucial job that supersedes all other focuses, whatever the word is, of that there is in Judaism. And so, it's true, women and men both need to daven on Rosh Hashanah and to hear the shofar, etc. It's true for everybody. But a woman who is in her child-rearing years and has the charge of small children, that job supersedes all else. And therefore, she does not lose out in any way from rearing the children. Whatever she can get in, she gets in terms of the davening, and if she can hear shofar, great. But the focus, her focus doesn't change. As we know, motherhood is a 24/7 job. There is no vacation, there is no break. That's what it is. And God doesn't expect there to be a vacation or a break. And therefore, it's too crucial and important a job to have it be superseded by something else, including Rosh Hashanah, including everything else that's going on. Women have to stay with the main job, which is that of the children, when a woman is in that stage in her life.
There's a story of one of the girls, I forget which job I was. He came late to Me'ilah. He came late to call Midway himself. He was on the way to show him his child crying, and he went and saved the child for the mother and parents. Great girl, I can't believe it. He saved his child. Came late to call Midway.
Everybody should have a kesima v'chasima tova. Have a year of health, a year of bracha, of blessing, both for ourselves, for our family, for our communities, for all of Klal Yisrael. It should be a year of great simcha, great joy, and all of our wishes and all of our aspirations should come true, and especially we should have a year of connecting with a wonderful, meaningful relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu.